Good to be here this morning. Thank you so much for the introduction, Scott. Thank you for having my wife and I. My wife Shannon is here with me right now. We got married right here 2 years ago. But it's just great to be here at the Orchard. We've been around for the past two weekends, kind of sneaking in, sitting at the back. And I've been a part of your series on the new artists. That's been really cool. But can we give Scott and Amanda and the team here a round of applause? Like, they're amazing. It's really good to be here. We have a small magazine. It's about 12 pages out at the back there. If you want to pick that up, we'll probably be around there just to shake people's hands, get to know you guys a little bit more. But why don't we pray before we jump into this morning? God, you are so amazing. And I thank you for your presence here this morning. And God, even as that song we were singing, your kingdom come, yours is the kingdom. So we ask you for your kingdom to come. Be with us this morning, and I thank you for your presence here. In the name of Jesus, amen. You know, 2 years ago, Scott said I got married, and the funny thing is, I got married right there, on that spot, right there on the stage. And it was just, marriage changes everything. And like, you guys know that? It's like a game changer. Your whole life changes in a moment. And I remember kissing my wife right here, and after my friend Dave Gibbons married us, he said, you can kiss your bride. There was a center aisle, and I literally kissed her, and I don't know what happened, but I just grabbed her, and I ran out of the church. It was awesome. And, 2 weeks later, we moved to Thailand, and that was a life-changing experience. My wife is so brave. She had never even been to Asia before. So we got married here in Aurora, and 2 weeks later, we were on a plane to Bangkok, Thailand to live there. Not just for honeymoon. And so pray for my wife. She's really brave marrying me in the first place. And but there's moments in life where things just change. You know, marriage was a life-changing moment for me. And I just want to, this morning, share a few moments that changed my life. And I want to go all the way back to when I was 10 years old. You know, I wanted to be like a professional baseball player. That was my goal in life. I was a straight-A student. I had no problems with school. And then one day I was hanging out, playing some backyard football, and there was a fence nearby. And does anybody know what a basset hound puppy is? You know, like the cute little puppies. Well, the basset hounds, when they get older, like big, the floppy ears, you know. But when they're little, they're kind of cute, right? And so there was a little puppy inside the fence, and I went over to this puppy, and I'm like calling the puppy. Its name is Patches, and this is talking about how cute it was. And then all of a sudden, something literally hit me in the face. And I stepped back, and my face was hurting. I looked down. I got blood dripping down my body because I don't have a shirt on. I grabbed my face. I've got blood literally all over my hands. I look at my friend beside me, and his eyes are like this big. And I said, "What happened?" And he goes, "I don't know." And I run home. I run in my house. My mom sees me. Can you imagine, my mom seeing her little boy, covered in blood? And my mom, of course, said, "What happened?" And I said, "I don't know." And we rush to the hospital, rush into the emergency room. They take us into one of those rooms. I've got this towel on my face. It's soaking, covered with blood. I don't even have shoes on. I'm standing in the emergency room. I take back the towel from my face. I look in the mirror, and a chunk of my nose is missing. I look like Michael Jackson. And what happened was, what I didn't realize at the time, that not only was there the cute little puppy that was in the fence, but there was a really big mean dog in the fence as well. And when I was calling the puppy, I guess he didn't like it, so he ran from the back of the yard, came over the fence, latched onto my face, and I instinctively jerked back, and it tore a chunk of my nose off. Now, I had to have, six reconstructive surgeries over the next 2 years. That cost about $98,000. I found out when I turned 18 years old that I'd be getting a large sum of money, $32,000, because of the pain and suffering. It wasn't my dog, had the lawsuit, all that. And to an 11-year-old boy, $32,000 is a lot of money. So I literally thought I was going to be rich like Michael Jackson. And but I know now it's not that much money. But at the time, it kind of changed the trajectory of my life. I stopped caring about school and sports. I started experimenting with drugs during that time. And I remember, does anybody remember the DARE officers that used to come to school? DARE, they came to school, don't do drugs, drugs are bad, and all that. Honestly, when those guys came to my school, they had a suitcase full of drugs showing you what not to do. And they showed it to us, and I'm like, man, I got to try all of that stuff. And literally from that point on, my entire life mission was to find out what all those drugs did to you. I'm not kidding. By the time I was 15 years old, my mom and dad couldn't take it anymore because I would literally like come in my mom's house, take her car keys, take her car. I stole her car one time and sold it. So my mom kicked me out of the house. I had nowhere to go, sleeping on the street and doing whatever to survive. Anybody know what Long John Silver's is? You know, Long John Silver's, they give you those like free little crunchy things that are like the after effects of when they cook the chicken and fish. I ate that literally for like a couple years. I survived off of that and like stealing brownies from like 7-Eleven and stuff. And literally like that, so during that time I had to survive. So I learned how to make money pretty easily because I was a criminal and that's how I thought. And so I started making a lot of money, like just breaking in houses, doing stuff. And I got caught in 1997 and I ended up in jail. And I was facing some pretty serious charges at the time. And I was in jail for about 3 months. And while I was in jail, I was really bored. Jail is pretty boring. And the jail that I was in, you're only allowed out of your cell like 1 hour a day. And so then you can walk around. But then most of the time, you're stuck in your cell. So while I was in my cell one day, I remember looking out the window. And I saw this man walking around with a box. And he's like elderly. And he's kind of going slow. And he's going from cell to cell. And each time he got to a cell, people would reach into the box and pull out this book. And I thought he was the librarian. So when he got to my cell, I like reach in the box. I'm like, I'll read anything right now. I'm so bored. I pull out this book, and it's full of like crime and murder and all kinds of crazy stuff. And that book actually was the Bible. And I read the Bible for the very first time sitting in jail. And I was so like amazed at how psycho God was. You know, there was some crazy stuff, and God did some pretty whacked out stuff. And when I was reading this, I'm like, if this stuff is real, this is crazy. I remember like reading a story about this guy who stole something, and he stuck it underneath his tent, and God wasn't really happy about it. And like the whole earth started opening up and eating people. I'm like, this sounds like a movie, right? And when I read that story, man, I got scared. I thought, man, God's gonna kill me. You know, this guy stole one thing. I stole my mom's car, and I sold it. You know, what's he going to do to me? And I'm like scared. And then there was like this former drug dealer in jail with me. His name is Ray. And he saw me like freaking out. He goes, what's wrong? And I said, hey, Ray, God's going to kill me. He's like, what are you talking about? And I start telling him why. And then Ray pulls out this Bible. It was like the mother of all Bibles. You know what I'm talking about? Like grandma Bible. And you got to have like a wagon to pull it around. He pulls out one of those. And he's like, it was actually his grandma's Bible. And he started following Jesus before he came to jail. And like he starts telling me about Jesus. And like all you got to do is pray this prayer. And he'll give you like eternal life. Your life will be awesome. All this stuff. I'm like, sure, dude. Sign me up. Let's do it. Where do we do this at? And I'm like, he's like, right here. So we kneel down like right there in the prison cell. Ray's a big like 6'5" African-American guy. And we're in our little cell. The stainless steel toilet is like right in front of my face. And we're like praying this prayer. And I get up thinking like, okay, this is cool. What do I do now? And I thought, like, Christians don't do bad things. I'm going to be good. That's what my mentality was. I got out of jail a few months later. My grandma used to go to church a lot. So I thought, I guess Christians go to church. That's what I am now. So I went to church with my grandma, and we're from a kind of a small town, and everybody kind of knows everybody, you know? And I walk in the back door, and when I walk in, I still remember, like, everybody looking at me. When they looked at me, they didn't really say this with their mouth, but they said it with their eyes. They said, what are you doing in our church? You're a drug dealer. You're a drug addict. You're a thief. You're a liar. You're all these things. I literally felt the judgment and this, just all this like condemnation and shame, and I didn't really feel like I had come home. You know how like earlier it says, you know, turn around, greet your neighbor? When they did that, like, my neighbor was literally sitting right in front of me, my real neighbor from down the street. He turns around, looks at me, and turns back around. Didn't even shake my hand. And I said, God, if this is what you're like, if you're anything like your followers, I don't want anything to do with you. I literally left that day. I went back to the clubs, to the rave scene at the time, and that was my community. They embraced me. They didn't care what I was like. They didn't care what I did. And I started making a lot of money selling drugs. I turned 18. I got a check for $45,000. I invested into my drug empire, started making all this money. A couple years go by, I'm driving down the street. I get pulled over by the police. They take me to jail because of a suspended license. And while I'm sitting in jail, I'm just like, gosh, I'm ready to get out of here. And about 2 in the morning, they let me out. And I just, something happened inside of me where I just felt like I should walk home. And I was like 20 miles to my house. Has anybody ever had those moments where you just feel like you have to do something? It was like this overwhelming feeling of walk home. I mean, it made no sense whatsoever to me. So I just started walking. And I walked for like a long time. And halfway home, I could still remember the very spot where I'm in the middle of this 4-lane highway. There's a median, and I'm just kind of walking along, maybe 4 in the morning. And all of a sudden, I hear God speak to me. There was no other explanation for it. And it wasn't like, Daniel, this is God. You know, it wasn't like that. You know, the heavens didn't open. There was no light. There was nothing. It was just like, I just knew that God was speaking to me, and I had this choice to make, like life or death. That was all I knew. And I just went, God, I'm in the middle of the road. There's no church, no pastor, no nothing. And I'm like, if you're really talking to me right now, and I'm not going crazy, because I'm like, you know, I'm a drug addict, you know, I hear voices and stuff. I was like, you know, if I'm not going crazy, will you please help me? I've tried rehab, I've tried everything, and nothing works. You guys remember that like commercial, if you can't get help at Charter, get help somewhere? You guys don't remember that. I'm sorry. Maybe that's a Southern thing. Yeah. I tried everything. Charter, like every Charter rehab program, nothing worked. And right there in that moment when I said that to God, it was like instantly I felt a difference. And I just kept walking, same street, same clothes, same everything, but I knew I was different. I instantly was like set free from addiction, from the lifestyle of greed that I was living. I totally had no desire for any of that stuff anymore. I walk home to my parents' house. I walk in, I tell my dad, hey, Dad, I had an experience with God. He's like, yeah, right. And he's just thinking I'm going to steal his stuff again. But it stuck with him. We did a little documentary a little while ago, and he has tears in his eyes. My dad's saying, I didn't believe a word he said when he first came home. But after a while, I saw that this was real, and his life was changed. And a long story short, I went on a mission trip about a few months after I had this experience. I'd never even been on an airplane before. And I flew to Santo Domingo in the Dominican Republic. And while I was in the Dominican Republic, we were in this park in the middle of the city. And we met these boys who huff glue. And they sleep in the street or wherever they can find. But all they do is huff glue all day. These are like young teenage boys. And one of the boys that I was talking to, he had like a dress shirt on. His shirt was opened about right here, unbuttoned. And I noticed he had scars all over his chest. And I'm looking at him going, man, I want to know what happened. So through the translator, I said, can he explain? Is he comfortable with like telling us what happened to him? Well, see, these boys, they sleep on the street. And it's in order to stay warm at night, they'll go to actually shopkeepers, like the shops. And they'll sleep at the crack of the door and cover up with a blanket so the heat from inside of the shop or the house will keep them warm. But as you can imagine, that's not very good for business when you come to your shop in the morning or you wake up and go out your shop door and all these little glue-huffing boys, drug addicts, are sleeping on the street. So he literally, this guy poured gasoline on this kid and then lit him on fire. And that's a regular occurrence. And I sit there going, that could have been me. I might have been just eating Long John Silvers and stealing brownies. But that could have been me. Why was it not me? I got to do something about this. I got to do something to change this. Why does this injustice happen? Why do people, how can someone do that? So I went to the guy that was leading the team, the missionary guy, and I said, his name is Danny. I said, Danny, look, I got to do something about this. We're sitting at a restaurant called El Pollo Loco, the crazy chicken. And while we're sitting there, I remember just going, Danny, I'm not getting back on the plane. I'm not going home to America. I'm going to stay here. I don't have a job. I don't have a wife. I don't have anything to go back to whatsoever. I'll learn Spanish. I'll serve you. I'll do whatever you need me to do. I'll wash toilets if I have to. But I'm not getting back on that plane. And Danny looked at me and said, you're going to get back on that plane. But here, I'm going to make some suggestions for you. I suggest that you go home and you start praying for these boys. You start praying for the world. You start praying for missionaries. I suggest you go home. And you start giving money to local causes. Start giving money to global causes. learn how to be generous in your giving. He said, the third thing I want you to do is travel. Go experience the world. You know, because a change of pace plus a change of place equals a change of perspective. You know, you never know what's going to happen when you go outside of your world. It doesn't mean you have to go across the world. You might just need to go down the street to a different part of the city. So literally, I got back on the plane reluctantly. I really didn't want to go home because I thought that's what I was supposed to do. And I went home. When I walk into my bedroom, I remember walking in, I saw my bed. And I saw my blanket. I saw my comfortable environment, my nice carpet. All I could think about was that boy who I didn't even know his name. And the fact that he's probably sleeping on the street right now. He's probably living in danger of probably getting caught on fire again, potentially. Or what? Who? God knows what else could happen to him. How can I sleep here? So I ripped my sheets off, ripped my blanket off. I grabbed my bed, and I carried it out to the garage. I throw it in the garage. Grab the box springs, take it out to the bed, throw it in the frame. I go back. I start sleeping on the floor because I knew this boy was sleeping somewhere on the ground. I just couldn't justify sleeping in my comfortable bed knowing that there's this boy sleeping on the street somewhere. And so for 6 months, I slept on the floor. I got a world map right beside my little pallet on my floor and stuck it on the wall. I started praying over the world. I started praying like, God, like, take me, send me somewhere. And then I had this scripture that I was memorizing at the time. It's out of Psalm 139. And it says, search me, O God, and know my heart. You know, test me and know my thoughts. And point out anything in me that offends you. And lead me along the path of everlasting life. And as I was praying this and just kind of memorizing scripture and all of a sudden it started to happen. But, you know, why don't we pray that right now together and read that together? Is that cool? Let's do that. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you and lead me along the path of everlasting life. And as I began to pray that, it started to happen. And I remember two things that I felt like God was saying to me during that time as he began to search me. And the first thing that I felt like he told me to do was, go across the street to your grandpa's house and tell him that you stole his 9mm and sold it for crack. Now, first of all, my grandpa's not a nice guy. Second of all, he's not even my real grandpa. Thirdly, I knew he was going to throw me in jail if I told him that. I was like freaked out, man. Like, I did not want to go across that street. That was the longest walk that I ever took in my entire life. So I walk across the street. I knock on the door. He doesn't come to the door. So I'm like, yes, I tried. I went home. He comes up to my house later on, and he said, you'd like to talk to me? I said, yeah. I stole your gun. It was your 9mm. It was a Glock. And it was about a $600 gun. I said, I just want to tell you. Go ahead, and you can call the cops, whatever you need to do. And he looked at me, and he goes, I'm really disappointed in you, Daniel. He said, but you don't have to worry about it. I'm not going to call the cops. Just give me $200 and we'll call it even. I'm like, sure. But he says, but you know what? I blame that on your cousin so many years ago. I've been blaming your cousin for that for years, and it's caused the biggest problem in our entire family. It actually almost tore our family apart because I did not believe your cousin when she told me she didn't do it. And it actually healed our entire family. The second thing God told me to do was go to the solicitor's office, our local courthouse, and turn myself into the court. Because I had some charges on me, and I hadn't been to court yet. I never heard from them, but I knew I needed to go to court, and I just, you know, wasn't too keen on going to jail. But I was so scared, like, because I want to be a missionary. I want to go to these countries on the world that I'm praying about. I want to go somewhere. I want to do something. But God, you know, if I go turn myself in, I'm going to go to jail, maybe up to 35 years in prison. And so finally, I got the nerve up. I said, maybe God wants me to be a missionary in prison. So I'll actually go to prison for Jesus. This is kind of my mentality. So I go down to the courthouse. I walk in. The secretary's sitting there. I said, hey, my name's Daniel Ross, and I'd like to, you know, turn myself in. I'm guilty of this crime, this date. The people that were with me, they didn't do it. I did it, and I'd like to confess. And she looks at me like really weird. You know, she's thinking like, what are you doing here? Most of you guys are running that way. You came in here. And so she starts looking in her computer, trying to find my case, and I'm waiting and waiting, and she keeps looking and looking. And finally she says, I can't find it. I can't find your case. Now, I got to be honest with you. Inside, I'm like, yeah. Outside, I'm like, okay. And then all of a sudden, she's like, oh, wait a minute. Here it is. And I'm like, oh, I was so defeated. Because she said, your case has been dismissed. This doesn't make any sense. I see that you did the crime. The people that were with you have already been to court and done their sentencing, and you're the main guy, and your case is dismissed. So I got excited, man. I'm like pumped up. You know what I mean? I'm not going to have to go to jail. And I told her, like, can I tell you a story? And I start telling her this story about how I was walking home from jail. I was a drug addict. I was a drug dealer. And, like, all this story. And she looks at me. She said, I'll be right back. And I'm like, oh, no. There's, like, video cameras. And I'm like, they just probably got everything on tape. They're going to lock me up. She comes back with the solicitor or the judge or some official guy. And they start talking to me. I said, come with us. I'm like, oh, my gosh, I'm going to jail. Takes me into the records department. There's a lady sitting there, and the judge says, Daniel, you know, we really like what's happened with you and how you've changed your life, and we want to do something for you. And I said, what's that? He said, we would like to do an expungement order. And it was about like this. I was like, I literally said, is that a good thing or a bad thing? And the judge goes, it's really good. We're going to erase your entire criminal record in the state of South Carolina. And I'm like, where do I sign up? And literally, I signed all these papers. So I literally have no criminal record in the entire state of South Carolina, all because I said, search me, oh God. Point out anything in me that offends you. And God, when you actually ask God to examine your life, he'll actually take you to places. And it's scary, man. It's scary stepping out into those uncomfortable areas. But that's where we grow the most. You know, right now, I go to Australia all the time. And when I come through Australian immigration, they ask you on your little card, like, do you have a criminal record? And I can check no. I can go anywhere. You know, how awesome is that? But you know what? Like, how cool is that there's a judge in South Carolina who had it in his heart and the power that was given to him by the state to actually erase my record? How much more is the God of the universe who created you and shaped you and gave you your name. He put every hair on your head. He knows exactly where you are. He knows all the shame that you carry. He knows all the pain that you walk through. How much more is this God of the universe, his grace and his amazing beauty, bigger than this judge in South Carolina? You see, we don't have to walk around feeling condemned and in shame. We've been set free like we sang earlier. So I can go all over the world now and not have to worry about the felony that was going to be on my record. And I moved to Malaysia about 7 years later. And when I was in Malaysia, I moved into my neighborhood. And, you know, when I first got there, I just started walking around my neighborhood. It was my neighborhood was all Hindu, Buddhist, and Islamic. I was the only white guy, probably the only Christian around for miles. And I just started hanging out. I ate their food. I started, you know, I'd go to their festivals. All these religious festivals are always happening. There's always a party going on. So I would just hang out. And I just started saying, God, do something in my neighborhood. Like, I'm going to be present here. I'm just going to walk around. I'm going to be present. Guess what happened? God did something so amazing that it blew my mind. Starbucks opened in my neighborhood the next week. Let me tell you how you know God loves you. When you move into a neighborhood and Starbucks opens within walking distance, it's like the favor of God, man. So every day, guess where I was at? Starbucks. And I had to walk down there with my backpack. I'm like, I'm so pumped, man. I got my quad shot Americano every single day, and I'm updating my blog and, you know, just totally, because it's free internet too. It's just awesome, right? It's like favor, man. So anyway, so I'm at Starbucks one day and just hanging out, and I meet these guys from Bangladesh. They're at the cafe next door. And these guys are from the poorest country in the entire world. And they're guest workers. So they're like really low paid laborers. They're cheated oftentimes. Just bad stuff happens to them. And we just start hanging out. There's a whole group of them that work there. And then their friends that just come there to hang out. So we're just hanging out. And I get to know these guys. And one of the guys, his name is Tarek. And but when I met him, he called himself John, which is weird because he's a Muslim guy. His name's Tarek, and he called himself John. I'm like, that's kind of weird. Your name's John? He's like, I like the name. And so anyway, like one day, John and I are hanging out, and there's his friend. I came over to the cafe, and his friend is sitting there, and he's like, I could tell, like he was in like excruciating pain. He could barely even move, and he's at work. He can't even get up to work. I said, hey, what's wrong with that guy? And he goes, oh, he has some kind of stomach issue, ulcers or something where, you know, he's constantly in pain, and he can't even work sometimes. I said, well, would he be cool if, like, we pray for him? And they're all Muslim guys. And he said, sure. So I just walk over. I said, Jesus, please help my friend's stomach. And instantly the guy's like, wow, it doesn't hurt anymore. And he got up and he's like moving around. He's like, nothing, something's happened. What did you do? I said, I didn't do anything. I just prayed for you. And so that happened. And then John started asking me like my story. He's like, where are you? Who are you? What are you doing here? I never told him I was a missionary. I just told him I like Starbucks. And so we start having this conversation. He hears my story. And then I said, what's your story? He said, well, I wanted to go to Italy to live with my sister to get out of Bangladesh and have a better life. But Italy kept rejecting my visa. So my sister said, why don't you go to Malaysia, go to university for 4 years, then apply because they'll probably let you in the country then because you have some kind of degree. So he said his family borrowed $10,000, which is a lot of money in Bangladesh. $10,000 from the loan sharks that charge about 20 to 30% interest. So he pays an agent $10,000 so that he can go to school in Malaysia. The agent gets him a plane ticket, gets him on the plane. He comes into Malaysia. He comes to immigration. He's so excited about, you know, being in this new country and the hope of a better life. He comes to immigration, he opens his passport, and he's ready to see which university his agent got him accepted into. And he's looking through his passport. There's no student visa. And he comes to the back page, and all of a sudden he sees that there's a work permit for Pizza Hut. He paid his agent $10,000. His agent took $500 of that dollars and got him a work permit for Pizza Hut, and he pocketed the rest. He got upset, but he said, what am I going to do? I got to go to work. I got to pay this money back. I got to support my family. He starts working at Pizza Hut. One day he gets into an argument with his boss because they were treating the Nepalese workers really bad. He goes, you can't treat them like that. His boss went back to his condo, went inside of his condo, and stole everything out of his condo. He comes home that night. He has nothing in his apartment whatsoever. He gets in a fight with his boss. He quits. He moves into my neighborhood. With a guy, one of his friends, and they live in a house that's as big as this carpet. There's one bed right here, and my friend John would sleep on the floor. And that's when I moved into the neighborhood shortly after, and I noticed as John was telling his story that he had cut marks all over his arms where he had been cutting himself. He was so depressed that he couldn't even, I don't even think he knew how to smile. When he would laugh, he still had that like angry terrorist look, you know what I mean? Like, just, he didn't know how to even smile. He was just so, so depressed. And so then one day, John, we're walking home, and he says, hey, Daniel, you know, can you help me find a job? Now, this guy doesn't have a passport, doesn't have a visa. He paid that same agent $1,000 to get his other passport back. When he got it back, it was a fake passport, and it wasn't even his name. It's not even valid. Got ripped off again. And he goes, and I said, dude, like, first thing that popped into my head was, it's impossible. But then I had a question that popped into my head. And I said, why don't you ask Allah to give you a job? I was like, if your God's so powerful, ask him, pray. And he looked at me literally crying with tears running down his face. And he said, my God doesn't answer prayers like your God answers prayers. I saw you pray for my friend and he got better instantly. I literally bow my knees 5 times a day and I cry out to my God. And my God does not hear me. So I said, I grabbed his hand. I said, can we pray right now? He goes, yeah. I said, Jesus, give my friend a job. I went home, forgot all about it. I go to India a couple weeks later. On my way back from India, I'm driving into our neighborhood. And all of a sudden, this long-haired Bangladeshi guy comes running out of nowhere into the front of the street. And he's like waving his hands. He stops my van. And he's screaming at the top of his lungs, I got a job, I got a job, I got a job. So I'm like, that's awesome. An Italian restaurant opened up in our neighborhood while I was gone to India. How do you know God loves you? When Starbucks and an Italian restaurant open your neighborhood, it's like, man, this is awesome. They hired him, no visa, no passport. They could go to jail for that. And long story short, he didn't really, like, you know, become a Christian, and that wasn't really the goal. And I think a lot of times we look at people as like projects, like I need to convert this guy. Why don't we just look at people like friends at Starbucks and let's just have conversations with them and just see what happens? And I kept hanging out with him for a few more months, and then one night I get a phone call, and it's really late, and I answer the phone, and he goes, "Where are you?" I could tell he sounded really intense. I'm like, "Hey, man, I'm not at home." He said, "You have to come home right now." So I came home, and I'm like scared. These guys are Islamic guys. You know what I'm saying? I got friends that are terrorists from Yemen that would probably kill me if I went to Yemen. They're not really my friends, I guess. So he like tells me to come to my house. It's got late at night, and he comes over to my house. He's sitting there across the table, and he looks like he's seen a ghost, and he's like, "Hey, man, I had a dream." And I'm like, "Okay, that's cool." He's like, "But I was awake." And I'm like, "That's weird." And he's like, "You know, I was laying on my bed, and I was like, you know, I was trying to go to sleep, and I'm so depressed. I owe all this money, and my job doesn't pay that much, and all this stuff, and I'm just trying to figure it out. And it's 4 o'clock in the morning, and all of a sudden there's a knock on the door, and I said, "Come in." But when I said come in, I felt someone walk into the room. He looks up and he said, "There's a man standing there with long hair, a beard, and a woman's dress." And I was like, "Jesus is a woman?" And he didn't know the word for robe, I guess. And so he says, the man says, "Don't be afraid," because he said, "I was really afraid." He walks over to me. He says, he touched me on the head. And when he touched me, instantly my entire body, the depression was gone. My fear was gone. Everything just felt good. And the man started telling him stuff about his life that he never told anybody. He didn't, the man that nobody else knew about. And he said, "Come with me. I want to take you on somewhere. Let's take a shower. Let's go." And my friend doesn't have running water. And he's like, kind of embarrassed, like, "I don't have a shower." So he has a little balcony on his little room, and they open up the balcony. And outside, which is normally like this dirty, like slum Asian street, was a beautiful river right outside of his door. They literally walk out into this river, like splashing, having a good time. They come back in the house, and he says, like, "You don't have to worry about your future. I'm going to take care of you." And then he said, "I'm coming back." And he left. My friend looks across the table at me, and he goes, "Why is he coming back?" And then he asked me this question. He said, "If that was Isa," which in Islamic religion, Isa is Jesus. He said, "If that was Isa, and Isa is God, and God and the Holy Spirit, and those three are not three, they're one, you know," he goes, "why did he knock on the door?" Well, that's a great question. He goes, "Why didn't he just walk through the door, or appear in the room, or float down through the ceiling or something?" I said, and instantly, the only thing that popped into my mind was Revelations 3, where it says, "I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice, I will come in and be with him, and he'll be with me." And I said, Jesus is not going to force himself into your life. He's not just going to barge through the door of your life. You have to allow him to come in. You have to invite him into your life. And he goes, "Okay, I want to do that. I want to follow Jesus." I'm like, "No, you don't." Because I knew what would happen. If he made a decision to follow Jesus, he's going to lose his family. He's going to lose his inheritance back home. He's going to lose his job. He's going to lose everything. And I said, "That's what's going to happen to you." He goes, "I know. I want to follow Jesus." And I said, "Tell him." And he just started praying, just like a Muslim, like, "Jesus, thank you for washing me clean in that river. I give you my life." And I said, "Don't tell anybody about this." No one. And guess what happened? He calls me the next day. "Hey, I've been telling everyone about this. This is so awesome." He goes, "But I called my mom and I told her, and she's so upset. And she said, you've disgraced our entire family. Who will want to marry your sister now? Who will even think about giving your brother a job when they find out about this? Do not come home. We never want to see you again." He lost everything. He took his Bible to work in a book bag. His other employees searched his bag, found a Bible, told the boss. They actually fired him. So he had nowhere to go, nothing to do, no money. He moves into my house with me. A couple weeks later, I get a Facebook request from a guy named John Ross. My last name is Ross. And I open their Facebook request going, "Who is John Ross?" And it's this guy. It's my friend John. But his real name is Tarek Sadiq Patwari. His name is not John Ross. And I was like, this is really weird. I'm like, so I didn't say nothing about it. I didn't even accept the friend request. He came over to the office, was hanging out, and I'm like, I didn't say nothing. One of my Australian staff members said, "Hey, John, I saw that your last name is Ross on Facebook." He goes, "Yeah." He goes, "What's going on?" He goes, "Well, my family wants to kill me. My mom and dad don't even want to see me anymore." He calls my mom and dad. He's like, "Daniel's like a father to me, my brother DK." He's like, "DK's like my brother." He goes, "I'm a Ross." It's like, okay, cool. And then that same Australian staff member heard his story and heard how he lost all his family that same day. And he goes, "Man, that must be horrible. I can't imagine losing everything." And you know what my friend responded? He said, "It's just training." He goes, "In my country, in the special forces, they drop you off in the jungle with no food, no water, and they leave you there, and you have to survive. Because they know that they have to train those guys if they're ever going to be like this elite force." He said, "I just know that I'm going through training right now." He had no money, no place to live, no nothing. He'd lost everything. But he had a perspective on life that most of us don't have. A perspective that our pain oftentimes is part of the process that God is taking us through and allowing to happen so that we can be prepared for the future destiny that he has for us. We ended up paying back all the money to his family and those loan sharks, even though it was like, even though his parents wanted to kill him, it's like, "Hey, let's bless your family." So we got all the money, like he gave away money and got money back. So we gave all the money to his family, $10,000, paid him back. We got him back to Bangladesh. He was in a missions training program. I hadn't seen him in over a year. And I snuck into the country. I flew in. I stayed in this little tiny dormitory. The next day I woke up, they're going to do a skit. So I covered myself with a sheet. I was part of the skit. And I surprised John, and I'd like to show you that video right now.
Maybe we don't have any faith in the room.
I thought, he's just lying, I'm on the room. He's just lying.
Oh! Yes!
Every time I see that video, it just reminds me of why we exist as followers of Jesus, to bring people into the family of God. People might not change their last name, but that's what we're called to do, is bring people into the family. Mark 16:15 says, Jesus said to them, "As you go throughout the world, proclaim the good news to all creation." This is from the Complete Jewish Bible. Most of the time you hear that verse, it says, "Go into all the world." But I like to use this translation because I think it has a better perspective on real life. Because sometimes when we say go into all the world, we think it's over there somewhere, or we think we have to go somewhere and do something different than we're doing already. But when we have this perspective that as you go into all the world, just share the good news, extend the family, as you go to Starbucks, as you go to Panera, as you go to Portillo's, come on. As you go, just be sensitive to the people that are around you. As you go to baseball games, as you go wherever you do, be sensitive to the people that are around you. And just be open to what God wants to do. He wants to bless this city, and he's going to use you to do it. I want to finish by showing a quick video that I think illustrates this point really well. And I think it just reminds us that we're all called to be missionaries. I might live in Thailand, and that's kind of my canvas, and that's where I'm like painting right now. That's what I'm expressing. But like we talked about last week, what is your canvas? What are you called to do right here, right now? Not tomorrow, not some future day, but when you go to lunch today, when you go to work tomorrow. So let's watch this together.
You and I might spend about 70 to 80 years on this earth. Not long when you consider the timeline of eternity. Have you ever wondered what life is all about? Every day we get bombarded with the message to pursue the things of this world. Make money, get stuff, be comfortable, live well. More, 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 and me, me, me. That's the prevailing message of our day. Our generation has a hijacked version of the American dream. But as Christians, we know deep down this distorted view of life isn't real life. We read what the Bible teaches, and we see how Jesus lived. Every day we face a choice, to pursue the me, me, me mindset of the American dream, or to pursue Christ. What if this generation was willing to trade in the pursuit of the American dream for a world that desperately needs Christ, to be traders? A trader is a new kind of missionary, not defined by geography. Where you live doesn't make you a missionary. The mission you're on makes you a missionary. Being a trader is a movement that requires us to live out our faith, not just talk about it. As a trader, we must choose daily to sacrifice and be intentional with our time, money, and skills. We can be like the Good Samaritan in the parable. When we're on the road of life and see someone in need, we choose to help. We follow Jesus' instructions to go and do likewise. A trader must hate injustice and find specific ways to bring the hope found in Jesus to desperate situations. It's easy to identify what you hate. What makes your heart break and your fists clench? A trader sees work as worship. Everything you do in life, including your job, can be an opportunity to worship the God who created you. Because God is glorified when we use our God-given passions and skills with excellence. And finally, a trader must act swiftly, because the time is right now. The result of all this would be a generation of traders who are making choices with their time, money, and passions that are kingdom-focused and not self-focused, so that our short time here can have an eternal impact.
Where we live doesn't make us a missionary. The mission we're on makes us missionaries. It would be a tragedy if you left here today going, oh, I want to move to Thailand. I want to do what Daniel did. I want to find John. I want to do that. But that would be a tragedy, because it might not be who you're created to be. We are supposed to live our design. How do we do this? Be where you are. Be who you are. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this opportunity to be a part of this kingdom that is unstoppable, this kingdom that wants to redeem people's lives, God, but you've included us in the process as your hands and your feet. We pray for Aurora. We pray for this region. And we pray for every person in here, God, that they would live their design and they would be who you've created them to be, and they would be fully where they are every single day. May they live with eyes wide open and hearts open and hands open, ready to serve and to bless. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.